I'd be very grateful if you could have that passage in Genesis 9 open in front of you, page 10 and page 11 of the Church Bibles. Let's pray together for God's help as we listen before I speak. God, our Father, each of us needs to be changed by you in some way. And we pray that even this very remote passage in the Bible might be used by you to speak to us and to change us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, let me summarize this short passage. Noah plants a vineyard, verse 20, nothing wrong with that. He drinks some of the wine, nothing wrong with that. Psalm 104 tells us that wine is God's gift to gladden the heart of man. Then he gets drunk, he gets blind drunk, and he indecently exposes himself in some way, and there's everything wrong with that. And then his youngest son, Ham, takes a gloating, voyeuristic, sort of prurient look, and chatters about it to his brothers. Ha ha, dad's gone and made a right fool of himself. Come and have a look. And then the brothers, with great care not to look, cover up their father's disgraceful state. And then Noah wakes up, he finds out what's happened, he curses, not Ham, but Ham's son Canaan, and he blesses Ham's brothers Shem and Japheth. And then with that story as background, chapter 10, which we didn't have read, traces the family trees of Noah's three sons. I wonder how you respond to a Bible passage like that. Someone has put our natural response like this. Why on earth didn't the editor of Genesis take a blue pencil to this nasty little paragraph? That sums up our response, doesn't it, naturally? We read this and we think this is so squalid and irrelevant. Why on earth is it in Genesis? Last week we were with the rainbow at the end of the flood, and it was grand, it was beautiful, it was gracious, it was a wonderful passage. And now we've got this squalid, sordid little story of drunkenness and sexual immodesty and family division and curse. It really lowers the tone of Genesis, doesn't it? And I wonder if you were puzzled by it as it was read. Some will have studied it on Wednesday evening, one of the midweek groups. I wonder if you found it puzzling. I certainly did as I began to prepare it for today. It's full of puzzles. What did Ham do that was so terribly wrong? Why is his son Canaan cursed rather than Ham himself? When did the Japheth peoples dwell in the tents of the Shem peoples in later history, whatever that means? And perhaps, quite important, what's wrong with the way this passage was used, as you may know it was, by the Dutch Reformed Church to justify apartheid? Short answer to that is just about everything. If we're to get our lunches, and I'm to get away on holiday, we won't have time to tackle all these puzzles. Though I have thought about them, and I'd be very happy to try to answer questions if you want to ask me after the service ends. When I was a teenager, I lived in a suburb of London, and as I began to explore the city, I began to get to know London as a number of small areas that I recognised, usually centred on an underground station. So I'd emerge from Oxford Circus and I'd begin to get to know and recognise a little bit of London around there, and then a little bit around Holborn, a little bit about Bank Station and that sort of thing. And only later did I begin to connect up these little bits that I recognised. Most of us get to know our Bibles like that. We begin by getting to know some of the better known passages, and only later do we fill in the gaps, the in-between bits. Well, today's passage is one of those in-between bits. It's a bit like the genealogy in Genesis 5 that we had in a family service a few weeks ago, another of those in-between bits. One of the advantages of working our way consecutively through a part of the Bible, week by week, is that it forces us to consider these bits. Otherwise, we might leave them out, and we might just pick and choose our favourite passages. So let's have a go. I have two hopes for this morning. First, as every week, that God will speak to us by his word through the passage. But secondly, I'm hoping that tackling a passage like this will help us to see how to set about tackling difficult passages in our Bibles when we come across them. Let me just say that If you're here this morning and you don't as yet count yourself as a committed Christian, you're very, very welcome amongst us. You may think it pretty odd at the end of the 20th century that we should spend a few minutes considering a tricky bit of the Bible like this. May I invite you to listen in if that's you? Because if the Bible really is the living God speaking to men and women, then it's on a different level from other books. And it's worth the effort of wrestling with it. Let me begin then with a basic principle for understanding difficult passages. And the principle is this. The Bible is a unity. It's a book which has lots of different human authors, lots of different styles, but it has one consistent message because it's inspired by one true God. People often deny this, don't they? And they say, Paul says this, and Jesus says this, and Matthew says this, and bits of the Old Testament say this. You've probably come across that sort of thing. And it's true up to a point, of course. But what they mean very often is that the Bible, they reckon, can be treated just as a sort of source book for RE, a sort of pick and mix. We can pick a bit from here and a bit from there, and if there are some bits we don't like, we can throw them away. But that is not the principle which would guide a Christian in studying the Bible. It is a consistent book. And it follows, therefore, that we ought to use the clearer parts as our guide to understanding the harder parts. This principle is enunciated in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. I rather like the archaism of this. Article 20 says that we shouldn't so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Do you like that? It's a very good principle. If there's a clear part of Scripture, that should guide the way we interpret other parts. And I'm going to use the context of the whole of Genesis to help us to understand this passage, and the whole of the Old Testament, widening the camera angle, and then the whole Bible, letting the New Testament shine its light on this awkward passage. My first heading is a word of warning, and it's this. Don't put saints on pedestals. Look back, if you will, if you'd like just to turn back a page to Genesis 6 and verse 9 on page 8. Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah, we're told, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. It's an extraordinary, very rare accolade for the Bible to give to anybody. He walked with God. And then if you look on to verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's relating to the ark. And then chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark because I've found you righteous in this generation. And then on to chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And it goes on in that vein. The Noah that we meet at the beginning of this nasty little passage has been given an astonishingly positive write-up so far. Here, if ever, is a saint with a capital S. Here's the one man on the earth of his day who was blameless, righteous, who walked with God, who trusted when everybody else mocked, who obeyed to the letter God's command to build the ark. And now we find him of all people, blind drunk and guilty of indecent exposure, completely out of control. Do you know, it's such a shock that liberal writers sometimes say, well, this passage just contradicts the rest of the Genesis bit about Noah, and it must come from another source, and we should just regard it as contradictory and set it to one side. But what they fail to realize, it seems to me, is that it is precisely the shock that may be why this passage is there. One of the things I find so refreshing about the Bible writers, funny way it's encouraging, is that they consistently refuse to idolize their subjects. They consistently refuse to write hagiography. Let me explain. Hagiography means literally the stories of holy people. And in practice, stories of holy people often turn into whitewash jobs. You know the sort of stuff? You ever read it? The hero moves from adventure of faith to adventure of faith. He never falls, or she never falls. They sometimes struggle, but they never actually fall into sin or unbelief. Have you read that sort of thing? I've read it in Christian biographies sometimes. They are profoundly unreal. And we don't find them in the Bible. Oliver Cromwell is supposed to have said to his portrait painter, Mr. Lely, I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all, but remark all these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me, otherwise I will never pay a farthing for it. Well, that's an anecdote. I don't know if he actually said it, but it's the kind of thing that a man who read his Bible would say, because it's what the Bible does. Its greatest heroes are painted with big, ugly warts. Moses with his hot temper, Elijah with his self-pity, David with adultery and murder, the apostles James and John and their selfish ambition, Peter, stupid impetuosity, and so on. Which is why, incidentally, when the Bible does paint a picture of one man with no sin, we really sit up and take notice. But Noah is a warning to us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I wonder if it's ever been your experience as a Christian that you have a period in which your Christian life seems to be going pretty well. Have you ever been like that? You seem to be growing in grace and knowing God better, and you're reading the Bible regularly and you're praying, and everything's going well, and you just begin to think that you might be quite a good Christian. And then crash. You fall headlong into some sin. Perhaps it's a sudden loss of control of some kind. Perhaps it's an angry outburst, or a lie, or some unkind gossip behind someone else's back, or some sexual misdemeanor, or too much drink. Whatever it may be, we suddenly find ourselves on the deck, spiritually, and almost out for the count. And it's bad news, isn't it? But the Bible teaches us that we are in good company. We are no worse and no better than Noah and Moses and David and Elijah and Peter and James and John. And we're not to have any illusions about our own spiritual robustness. We need God to hold on to us and to pick us up much as they did. Noah is also a warning to us not to expect too much from our spiritual heroes. I don't know who you look up to as a Christian example. Maybe that for some of the young it's a youth leader or a Sunday school leader. For others it may be an older or a senior Christian. Or even a pastor. Does happen. Now, what happens if that role model falls conspicuously into sin? Suddenly you hear that they've run off with someone else's wife, or that they've been convicted of fraud or business malpractice. What effect does that have on us? Something in the paper this week about something rather like that. Well, it may be that some say, well, I used to go to church, but now I can't. I'm too disillusioned to believe anymore. If has anyone said that to you? They've said that sort of thing to me. Indeed, for some, it may even be used as an excuse for their own wrongdoing. Here's a perceptive comment I came across. It's by a Christian pastor, and he's commenting on the way that Ham looked impurely at his father. And he comments, looking around, he says, "We see many like this today who take trouble to pry into what religious people do wrong. They do it so that they themselves may do the same sorts of things without shame. And they even use the faults of other men as an excuse to harden themselves against God." Do you know who that was? That wasn't a 20th century pastor. That was the French reformer John Calvin writing in Geneva in 1554. Some things never change. The tabloids aren't the first. Now, when a Christian falls, it is discouraging for us, isn't it? But it ought not to shake our faith in Jesus Christ. We shouldn't put saints on pedestals, not ourselves, not other Christians. There's only one hero who's worth putting on a pedestal. So if my first heading's a word of warning, my second is a strong reinforcement of what we ought to know already, and it's this. Respect for parents is very, very important in God's sight. It's probably more important than many of us realize. Now, I say we ought to know this already, because we ought to know the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And the Old Testament is very, very strong on this. It's much, much stronger than our society. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that this commandment is the first commandment with a promise, the promise of living long in the land. And that makes sense. Respect for parents has a knock-on effect, doesn't it? A society where parents are honoured is a stable society. It's a society where the recklessness of youth is tempered by the wisdom of age. It's a society where power and money don't shout louder than the value of human life, even the weak human life of the elderly. Second, to respect for God, respect for parents is of the utmost importance. We're to obey them as children, but we're to honour and respect them until the day they die. Now, I realise that for all sorts of painful reasons, that may not be easy. But insofar as it lies in our power, we are to do it. It's not something that just happened to characterise Old Testament culture. It is God's command. And the main thrust of this horrid little episode isn't actually Noah's sin, distressing though that is. The main thrust is Ham, Noah's youngest son, and his contempt for his father, and the contrast with Shem and Japheth and their respect. You see, the problem with Ham wasn't just that he happened to come into the tent and see his father in a drunken and out-of-control state. No, he had a jolly good look. And instead of feeling the pain of his father's shame and doing what he could to cover it up, he went and gossiped to his brothers about it. And the description of what his brothers did, I mean, in a way it's quite funny, isn't it? But it couldn't be more of a contrast. There they are, and they put a cloak. It's an outer garment, the word, in verse 23, sometimes used as a blanket. They put it over their shoulders, and they walk backwards into the tent. I think it must have been pretty tricky, don't you, not to trip over the guy ropes. But even in its awkwardness, it's drawing attention to the respect that they had for their father and the trouble they took to cover up his shameful state. Now, as you can imagine, Christian commentators have been pretty embarrassed by this passage over the years, and a number of allegorical interpretations have been offered. My favourite is the one, I think it was probably a medieval commentator, who said that the lesson from this passage is that we junior clergy have a duty to cover up the faults of our bishops. Some hope. Sorry, no. Don't report me, I never said that. But however that may be, the seriousness of the issue in this passage is highlighted by what follows. You see, when Noah wakes up and he curses one of Ham's children and he blesses Shem and Japheth, and in the way that Genesis develops, this seems to be Noah speaking better than he knew and speaking in some way prophetically. And it seems to be saying the behaviours of his sons have consequences. And those consequences are going to roll on down through the generations. It's quite hard for us to grasp this because we're so individualistic in our thinking. But it seems to be the clue as to why Noah curses Canaan rather than Ham himself. Because the curse is really rolling on through the generations onto a people rather than onto an individual. And if you know your Old Testament, you will know that the Canaanites, broadly speaking, the people who were in the land before the people of Israel invaded, the Canaanites were infamous for their perversion and the degradation of their sexual practices. Much of their religion was drunken orgies. If you've read James Michener's historical novel, The Source, you'll have a feel for the degradation of it all. And the Israelites were repeatedly warned not to be like them. And what Genesis 9 is saying is that the Canaanites did not become like that in one generation. And the degraded state of their society went right back through the generations, through their forefathers, to the behavior of Ham to his father. Now, I say we find this hard to understand and to grasp, but actually, in everyday life, we are very familiar with the sins of the fathers being visited on the children. I mean, lots of us here are teachers or social workers or nurses or doctors, and you can't be any of those things for long without being profoundly aware that nobody comes into this world with a clean sheet and a fresh start on a level with everybody else. It's patently obvious in everyday life, isn't it, that family backgrounds make massive, massive differences to us. They affect us in a thousand different ways. And our behaviour is not a private matter. It affects others. It is significant. It has consequences. And very deeply, it affects those closest to us. And the consequences that can roll on down the generations. And so we need a saviour. Now this is my third point. You see, if we read this squalid story and we take on board that the sin of Ham fed on through the generations, and that chapter 10 with the genealogies is saying all these peoples, you know, the effect was rolling on through the generations for good or ill, we could end up deeply depressed. And it's all very well, isn't it, to understand that our families affect us and that we will affect our families and that we are trapped by the power of sin. But it won't do us any good at all unless someone comes to rescue us. I mean, it's really miserable, isn't it, to be told a bad diagnosis if there isn't a cure. But thank God there is a cure. Noah's family at this point is pretty much what we'd now call dysfunctional. And yet, this dysfunctional family is the family from whom the Saviour came. And if you look later at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 of Jesus' legal father, Joseph, you will find in it both Noah and Shem. It is a horrid story, isn't it, about the power of sin and the consequences of sin in family life, but it is part of the larger Bible story which is leading to the Saviour. God is at work. The power of sin does enslave us. We're trapped by it. Jesus said that he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And we know that in experience. But he also said that if the Son of God sets us free, we shall be free indeed. Well, I don't know about you. It's a puzzling passage. It's a sobering passage. But I thank God that it comes in the context of the whole Bible and that there is good news of a Saviour at the end. So let's pause for a moment and consider that, and I'll say a prayer. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. God our Father, each of us in different ways is conscious of the power of sin and the way that sin has spoilt our families and traps us and enslaves us. But we thank you so much that you sent your Son to be our Saviour, and that in trusting him there is freedom from the power of sin. We thank you for the full and free forgiveness. We thank you for your Spirit in the heart of every Christian, bringing new life and casting out the old. And we pray that you'd help each of us this week to trust you day by day and to know in our experience the freedom that Jesus promises. We ask it in his name. Amen.